But before we get into that, I want to remind you about the power of forgiveness. We talked about forgiveness the last time that we were together. Forgiveness is the most necessary aspect of Christianity. And you know, the church is plagued with people who won't forgive each other. Mm-hmm. Their families who are plagued and in bondage. You know, that was what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, whatever you on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever's bound on earth is bound in heaven. He wasn't talking about binding up the devil. He was talking about the power of forgiveness. Because if you don't forgive, then you cannot be forgiven. And people don't want to hear that. They think that's sort of another generation. But Jesus himself said, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you. This is our principle. Jesus died that our sins could be forgiven. There's an old song, Rock of Ages. There's a line in it that says, could my zeal no respite know? See, we don't, that's an old English word, but it said, could my zeal never stop? And could my tears forever flow? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. See, you could cry and work a lifetime. And no matter what exercise you do, if there's unforgiveness, then the cross has no meaning. There, you know, I know people in churches won't even speak to each other. And I see the blessing of those people is bound on earth. And it's bound in heaven. And once that forgiveness is effected, blessing is loosed on earth. And then it's loosed in heaven. It's the hope of the gospel. I remember, you know, once in a while you just remember something personal that happened to you that blesses you when you get old. I remember teaching at old Gilmer Wright School, Terrell, over there in the real boondocks. I was absent a half a year. I took a year off to have a child. So when I went back to work, well, the bullies had moved in. They had pretty much run over the little substitute teacher. So they thought, you know, that, I don't know what they thought, but it wasn't for a day or two until they found out what I thought and things settled down. And there was an old bully boy in there. He really was a big old awkward skinny boy, and he didn't have any shoes to wear to school. He actually came to school barefooted, and we discouraged it, but if he didn't have any shoes, or he didn't want to wear shoes he had, but he'd come to school barefooted, and we were singing out of a music book called Voices of the World, which had some hymns in it. And one of the hymns it had in it was This Is My Father's World. So I'd been there 3, 4, 5 days, maybe a couple of weeks, and gotten out that songbook. The music program had degenerated into almost nothing while I was gone, so we got the songbooks out, and I got them started on the good things in the songbook. And I looked down one day, we were singing This Is My Father's World, and that old big ugly bully boy was barefooted, and he had a sore toe, just like Huckleberry Finn, you know, had a toe wrapped up. And that toe was just going up and down, and he was keeping time to This Is My Father's World. And that old boy's foot was just giving it this. He was lost in the adoration that we were expressing to God. And I don't suppose he, you know, I don't know anything about his Christian background. But that boy was moved by the song and the melody of This Is My Father's World. And he got to where he would want to stay in and sing. He loved to sing. It was such a thrill to me to see that. And every time I think about it, I think about that boy and wonder if he's ever thought about it since he's a grown man of some mature years. Then I wanted to say this about forgiveness. We were privileged in 1974 to go to the first World Conference on the Holy Spirit that was held, worldwide conference, in Jerusalem. And you can imagine how bug-eyed we were to be there. And David Duplessis, some of you remember him, was going to be the keynote speaker. Well, I thought, what great and lofty theme would this man preach here in Jerusalem, where it all happened? What wonderful thing will he bring forth? And he preached about forgiveness. And it was wonderful. And I remember he said, and on a cross on a hill not so very far away. And he talked about the power of God's forgiveness and the necessity of forgiveness among people. Well, anyway, beginning in chapter 19, Jesus has finished his pre-resurrection ministry. Now, he's leaving Galilee and won't come back to Galilee until after the resurrection. You know, he did visit after the resurrection. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. So in this chapter 19, which we will not finish tonight in any manner of means, he's going to teach on marriage and divorce. He's going to teach on a childlike attitude for the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to talk about the cost of entering the kingdom and illustrate it with the rich young ruler. And he's going to talk about the rewards for following the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. And we'll cover perhaps the first two of those four items. I think probably these are four of the greatest areas of the New Testament, and they're open for different interpretations, but not for personal justification. You know, we can take the scripture and make it say anything we want it to say, can't we? But these really are not to be interpreted that way. So we see Jesus here leaving Galilee and heading toward Judea. And the great multitudes followed him. And the second verse there said, and he healed them there. Wouldn't you like to know all that happened? He healed them there. This is called his Perean ministry. And these chapters, two chapters, 19 and 20. And it's somewhere around December of 29 A.D., or April, between 29 A.D. and December, or April of A.D. 30, that this is happening. Now, each one of the gospel writers give different information on these particular chapters, but they're not really interested in biography. They're interested in ministry and in the purpose of the Lord Jesus. He healed them. He healed them. That's really exciting when you just stop and think that he healed them. See, the multitudes, he's not withdrawing himself. He's working with the multitudes now. And out of his love and compassion, he healed them. Out of Isaiah 53:4, it says, our iniquities and our diseases were laid upon him. That's probably the biggest mystery in all the gospel, how all the diseases and all the iniquity and all the sins and all the transgressions of anybody ever from the beginning of time, from the first recorded sin in the Bible, Adam and Cain and on through, all that sin was laid. He paid the price for all of that sin. The Bible says he was moved with compassion and healed them. You know, as Jesus did it out of love, he loved them and healed them. And the more they loved, the more the multitudes loved, more the needy loved, more the sick loved, the more the Pharisees hated. There's always a contest between the believers and the Pharisees. And you remember in chapters 3, 5, 9, 12, 15, and 16, we dealt with the Pharisees. Some of you remember that. And as they stayed on the scene, they grew increasingly hostile toward the Lord. You see, religion hates reality. Did you know that? You know, you can't tell a religious person about the reality of the Holy Spirit, because religion and reality, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. These Hebrews had entered into reality, and religion was still in their lives. But anyway, they seemed to always know where to find him. Isn't that strange? And the same way about the Judaizers and Paul. He could never get away from them. Wherever Paul went, they were always there. And some writers said that they were the thorn in his flesh, reminding him that he'd been one of them, and reminding him that they held on to the traditions. So they come to Jesus with this very thorny issue. And I suppose if there's anything difficult to talk about today, it's divorce. Because nearly every family is affected with some way with a divorce. And it's not even a thorny issue anymore, because people get married today with the idea, if it doesn't work, we just get out of it. Or with another idea, we'll live together long enough to see if we really like each other, if we think it's going to work. But something happens to a marriage. When that happens, it loses its honored estate before it's ever entered into. But we have tolerated so much of it. And the people who are famous in the world of athletics, in the world of movies, in the world of the stage, and in this, that, and the other, where people are famous, you know, divorce is rampant. But in Jesus' time, There were three ideas that the Pharisees knew about it. They certainly knew what the Bible said in Genesis. Now, they knew the Old Testament. They knew, besides the law, they knew the Old Testament. They knew what God had said about marriage. And, of course, there were these two schools that they thought about. So, testing, I'll tell you about that in a minute. So, testing him in verse 3, they came to him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, to understand why they asked him this, we have to think about two schools of thought. One was the school of Hillel, and the other was the school of Shammai. Now, Hillel contended that a man could divorce his wife for any one of a number of various reasons. It had nothing to do with chastity or the honor of the marriage vow at all. For example, if he found somebody else, he could give her a bill of divorcement. If he decided he didn't really like her after all, he could give her a bill of divorce. If he didn't like her cooking, if she burned the dinner, some of the Jewish literature spells that out. If she spoke disrespectfully in his presence about his parents, you have to be careful what you said about your mother-in-law in his presence. If she went out with her hair unbound, I'm not sure I know what that means, but I guess loose flowing hair. If she went out on the streets like that. Or if her voice were loud and brawling and could be heard in the next house. He could give her a bill of divorcement. We laugh at that, but that was true. Yeah. You know, you wouldn't have to search very far for a reason. If you want to get rid of her, just lay in one of those reasons out. Now, that was one thought. The school of Shammai said, only for indecency, only for fornication, could a man divorce his wife. There was no other reason. None other. This writer pointed out that as devious as Jezebel was, she couldn't be put away unless she was in adultery. Had to live with it. The only way you could get rid of a wife was fornication. Now, let me say this to you. Human nature, Jew and Gentile, being like it is, Hillel's view prevailed, and divorce was rampant in the day of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You would never think about it. Mm-hmm. But the Bible commentaries say that it was rampant during the time of Jesus. Now, here's some other interesting facts about divorce in his time. Two reasons that would make divorce compulsory. One was adultery, and the other was sterility. After 10 years, if there were no children, divorce was compulsory. See, under the old law, or at that time, a man, if there were no children, a man could, he couldn't live with, he had to divorce her. And then after 10 years, but she could remarry, and then after another 10 years, it was the same regulation. You see, a barren woman in Jewish culture was really frowned down upon because they took such pride in their genealogies and in their posterity. Now, desertion, unless death could be proved, was not ground for divorce. Unless you could prove that person had died, you had to stay married, though they were not with you, but you had to stay married. And this is interesting. Insanity was not a ground for divorce. Now, hoping to trap Jesus, do you see the trap they're laying for him? They forced his opinion, and they thought they had him in a dilemma. If he took the popular view that, you know, just get rid of the old gal if you don't like her, if he took that view, then they would say that he was no teacher of superior morality. If he took that view of Hillel. But now hear this. If he took the stricter view, he'd stir up the Herods. See, John the Baptist already had. Cost him his head. You remember?
Yeah.
John the Baptist put down on Herod. Herodias, to whom he was married, had been involved in incestuous marriage in her family. She was, first of all, married to a stepson. And I believe that this stepson was the father of Salome, who wanted John the Baptist's head on the platter, you remember? And then she was married to Herod Antipas. So when John the Baptist denounced her as an adulteress, well, it cost him his head. know if Jesus, and you see, these Pharisees don't really know who he is, and they don't really understand. They just know that what he is saying cuts across their lifestyle. If they could get that bunch stirred up against him, then they might have his head. So they thought, well, now they really have him, as we would say, between a rock and a hard place. But now the ancient nation of Jews had a high view of marriage. Marriages were arranged by parents, and the young people had very little to say about it. As a national ideal, divorce was hated in ancient Israel. They had a saying that the very altar wept with tears when a man would divorce the wife of his youth. And in Malachi 2:16, we know the Bible says God hates divorce. But the ideal and the actual are miles apart. As always, in every society where there's unregenerate human beings, there's an ideal and then there's an actual. And of course, there's the other side to the thing that makes it even more gruesome. A woman had no rights. You see, a man could divorce, but she couldn't. She could never divorce. See, a law added that a woman may be divorced without even her consent. She didn't have to go to court. He just handed her a bill of divorcement. But a man could only be divorced if he consented, and a woman was not regarded as having rights enough to even present him with a bill of divorcement. If she contracted some loathsome disease, he could put her away, or if she ever got any idea that she wanted to leave the Holy Land, they loved the land, it was their land, he could put her away. So the dialogue between verse 4 and 6 states the true picture of then Jewish and now Christian marriage. And Jesus is quoting what God had said in the beginning. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" He was saying to them, surely you've read the Old Testament. You know what's in Genesis 1 and 2. See, if there's some lovely thoughts when you get to thinking about this. You know, Eve wasn't made from the dust of the ground. He was, Adam was, but she was made from his flesh, from his body. So they were one flesh in the beginning. And then in the marriage ceremony, they were continually one flesh. It's a beautiful thought when you think about how beautifully, how skillfully God dealt with it. The marriage process, you see, kept them in the union in which God had created them. She was his flesh, part of him. He named them Adam. Did you know that her name was Adam before God took her from him and made her a separate being? The Bible says, and God named them Adam. See, Jesus had dealt with this in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But he said here, if the law had been kept, a man marrying another man's divorced wife, if she had been an adultery, would then become a part of that adulterous arrangement. And the whole thing gets to be a real mess. And it's just such a trivial thing in today's society that people just really don't think anything about it. And in verse 7, they put the law out to him and said, why then did Moses, brother, they thought they had put the knife in him and turned the handle. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 5, we can look at that. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 5. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his sight, he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. I mean, you could get rid of the woman any time you wanted to. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, if the latter husband dies who takes her to be his wife, then her foreign husband who has sent her away is not allowed to take her again as his wife since she's been defiled, and on and on and on. But what we want to look at is verse 1. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. He found it, see. and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he can put her out at will. So any day that you came home and the wife irritated you, you could put her away. But then these next verses say you can't change your mind, you know. I mean, when she's free, and all this kind of thing. But if you really didn't want to live together anymore, there was no big problem. There was no court costs. There was no alimony. There was no child support. There was no wife support. There was just nothing to do. Just get rid of her. Well, Jesus really has a good answer. See, there was a danger, and he says, Moses, let's go back to Matthew. Listen to this. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because you were too hard-hearted. If you decided you wanted to get rid of one, you'd make a reason because of the hardness of your heart. You see, divorce was the lesser of two evils that existed in that day. If he wanted to get rid of her, he would mistreat her. And that was cruel. But if he wanted to get rid of her, rather than have her suffer mistreatment, Moses said, give her a bill of divorcement. But you see, the whole thing came back and hit him in the face. It was because of the hardness of their heart. See, what Moses said in his enactment of this law was really a reproach to them and was occasioned by grave deficiencies in their conduct and their character. You see, they took the same marriage vows that she took. But if they turned against her for some little reason or something that they found some indecency in her, instead of working it out, they just put it down. It was because they were so hard in their heart. Moses allowed it. He conceded to it, but he never was encouraged. But these Pharisees were more interested, you see, in arguing about the concession of Moses than they were about the beauty of marriage in Genesis 1. They didn't entertain much of that. They kept talking about what Moses allowed. So Jesus in verse 4 and again in verse 8 talks about in the beginning. It wasn't that way in the beginning. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery, Jesus said. So there's that going back to the Hillel school, that the only justification is for immorality. And, of course, our society, you know, we're tolerant, we're permissive, we make this fit it any way we want to, and divorce is really rampant. It really is. And divorce is rampant nowadays in China. You know, China used to have such high family values. But even to that far away, divorce has become rampant, as well as abortion, which in earlier years wouldn't have been even thought about. So in verse 10, the Pharisees are defeated. They disappear from the scene. And now the disciples speak. And they said to him, if this is true, if this relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And that was really a pretty wise conclusion. It's better not to marry. There's nothing in the world more miserable than a marriage that's shaky like that. And these guys had sense enough to know it, but they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. And they didn't you know, friends, if we could see, Paul said, don't let unbelievers be yoked together with believers. And that never works, if one, you know, for Christianity's sake. And, you know, you say, well, he'll be converted, or she'll turn to the Lord. I wouldn't bet on it. No. But what Jesus is saying and what we need to understand is that the spirit of love and service and sacrifice has to apply up to every area of Christian life. Love, well, you know, love's not hard to come by. Love's easy. But what about service and sacrifice? You see, marriage is give and take, and sometimes it's more take and it's more give. Sometimes it's more give and it's more take. It's whatever the occasion calls for. And they didn't catch the spirit of what Jesus was saying. You see, Jesus himself came as a servant. He said, he who would be least, the greatest among you must be servant of all. You ever stop to think about you, wife? You ever stop to think about being a servant? And you, husbands? I mean, we are servants one to another. And this was the kind of thing that Jesus was trying to illustrate. Their reaction says, they said, we can't handle that. That's what they were saying. We can't handle that. See, people get involved in areas of life. Now, hear me. People get involved in activities and areas of life not for what they can give, but for what they can get. Mm-hmm. And that giving, they said, well, we don't believe we can handle that. See, Jesus is saying that the binding nature of marriage is such that it does not depend on the will or the desires or the acts of the two people who are married, but on the divine qualifications and as the creations, the conditions were in the origin of marriage. See, what Adam and Eve were in creation, they became in marriage. Now, you think about it, that's lovely. What they were in creation, God continued in their marriage relationship. They were one flesh before God separated them. God separated them and married them, and they were one flesh again. Isn't that beautiful? See, the hardness of men's hearts turns against these divine institutions. The gospel cures this hardness and gives a heart of flesh, tender. See, and the law is written on the tablets, fleshly tablets of our heart. See, by law, men know sin, and by grace, men conquer sin. So the grace of God has its one of its greatest fields of operations in the marriage relationship. See, to them, marriage with no possible release. They said, you know, it's too binding. It's better not to get into it. It seemed real severe and unbearable. And they reflected the attitude of the day. That was rampant. It's hard to see. You know, we have a funny way of thinking that everybody that walked the dusty road from Jerusalem to Jericho was holy. And that, you know, everybody was sweet and pious and good. Not so. It was a wicked generation. Jesus called them a wicked generation. A wicked and perverse generation. He really did. And in several times in the scriptures, he said the men of Nineveh would rise up and judge that situation. And he said that the Queen of Sheba came and she found great and wonderful things. And he said it greater than Solomon was here, was standing there. You see, we seem to think that just because Jesus was there, oh, we get so pious and dewy-eyed and stupid, we say, oh, if we could have just lived when Jesus was there, we'd have been probably further back from the cross than Peter and denying him even louder. God's got us where we're supposed to be. I don't know what we're doing, but we know where we're supposed to be for sure. See, marriage, the way Jesus talked about it, was unpalatable. They weren't going to handle it. You know what? They had not yet learned that in Messiah's kingdom, now listen to this, and I haven't learned it yet, and you better watch out and see if you have. See, God's grace should conquer every natural inclination against the holiness and the obedience of God. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. This is the idea that the grace of God in Messiah's kingdom would conquer every natural inclination and strengthen our weaknesses, and especially our weak wills and our natural inclinations, that grace would cause us to rise above all that and conquer the desire to go against God's laws. I'm glad we see that. Everybody sees that? That is the power of grace. And it's heavy, isn't it? See, custom and prejudice and desires of the flesh work against the mandates and the holiness of God. Let me say that to you again. I don't know where I got that. I'm sure it ain't original with me. But customs and prejudice and the desires of the flesh rise up against the holiness of God, against the laws of God. And when Jesus came saying, I came to fulfill the law, you see, when men think of the law as being harsh and cruel and bitter, and the law isn't that way at all. The law is beautiful. But when he fulfilled it and said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and demonstrated it in his life, he was grace on feet. He was grace mobile in society and laid down those ways and demonstrated that the grace of God would cause us to rise higher than the desires of the flesh. Now, that's the ideal. None of us, I haven't. Some of you I talked to, you haven't either. Those I don't know, well, we just wonder about, you know. I do know all of you. But God's grace has been given to us. Now, Jesus realizes that there are few who are not to marry. There are some that are not intended to marry. He said some are eunuchs from birth. You see, they have no sexual desire from birth defects. They were born that way. And then there's some who are made eunuchs, men in courts who are physically caused to be eunuchs by the act of castration. See, in old days, they thought nothing of that. And so all the eunuchs and all the harems and all the big courts became eunuchs because they were not to have any sexual desires over the king's harem. I love the story about the one in Acts 8, you know, the eunuch from that Philip ran into. You remember that? That is a lovely story. Well, he was head knocker in the queen's court, you know. He had been up to Jerusalem. He was no menial servant. He'd been up there, and Philip, you know, joined him to the... And the old boy was standing up there reading of Isaiah the prophet, and he didn't know what he was reading until Philip explained it to him. So they really did exist in those days. Those who made themselves eunuchs in the interest of the kingdom of God. And it was not self-castration. You've heard of Origen, the early church father, and read about him. Barclay, his books, mentions Origen, and then there were others that were about that same time, and it was about the, I guess, the end of the first century of the church. But Origen took this literally and castrated himself. See, he lived to see his era. But, of course, it was too late because he was such a godly man and so called to the gospel that he thought he could not be a real man and serve God in the gospel. Clement, and there's another one of those belongs to the same era of time, Clement of Alexander, says it this way, and here's what it really means. The true eunuch is not one who won't give in to the fleshly desire. The desires are there, but his desire for the things of God are stronger. You see, and that's an ideal situation. And, of course, among the Catholic priesthood, that's the ideal, that the priest is more concerned with the things of God than he is with being a husband or a parent. But Scripture, see, doesn't encourage that. Scripture exalts marriage. You know God in the Old Testament married Israel? And Jesus is the bridegroom in the New Testament, and the church is his bride. John saw her coming down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and Ephesians talks about it, and other New Testament books talk, but Ephesians just talks about it beautifully, about the ideal between Christ. So it is not the church. Jesus never, ever encouraged that. But a man who deliberately says farewell to the natural desires of the flesh for marriage and parenthood and chooses the things of God makes himself a eunuch. There's an old saying that says he travels fastest who travels alone. Yes. And I remember hearing a preacher's wife more than 40 years ago say that, you know, she said God had something. Alice Stovall said, I can understand what the Bible says about it. She said, I never see him. She said, the preacher's wife never sees him. He has no business to have a wife. Of course, she was joking. But, you know, we all say, well, what about divorce today? Were you wondering about, well, what about all the divorce today? See, what Jesus laid down were principles, not rules. They were principles. And if principles are practiced, rules are not needed. See, you know, I wouldn't get into any counseling, but I tell you, life and marriage, and they're not tidy all the time. If you've ever been married for 3 months, you know that. That life isn't always tidy. There are messy situations that arise. And you have to work to make a marriage successful. Did you know that?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a discipline. It's a self-sacrifice. And the reason why divorce is so rampant is because of the looseness of our society. Now in verses 13 through 15, Jesus has laid his down his principles about marriage, and now he blesses the fruit of marriage. Isn't it sweet how it follows? the Bible says some children were brought to him. In the 18th chapter of Luke says infants were brought to him. And in other places it says little children were brought to him. And you know why they brought them to him? They wanted him to touch them, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. You say, well, where'd they get that? Well, in those days and earlier, it was customary to bring the infants to the synagogues. You know, we hoot at Christian at infant baptism, don't we? I wouldn't hoot at infant baptism. I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. It's changed my thinking. Oh, I never had one before. We baptized both ours as infants. You know, church did it, so we did it. Didn't hurt them any. But you get to thinking about this kind of a dedication. Let me tell you something. It's one thing for you to come to God yourself, but it's a greater glory for you to bring that which is most precious to you. Isn't that sweet? And there's nothing in the world as precious to you as the baby. And you bring him and dedicate him or her. But it was customary for them to bring their babies to the synagogue in those days. And they wanted the rabbis and the holy men to pray for them and to lay their hands on them. And these folks had seen what all Jesus could do with his hands. Man, he laid his hands on lepers and laid his hands on paralytics and laid his hands on prostitutes and laid his hands and laid his hands. And everybody was different after he laid his hands on them. I would have wanted to take my kids too, wouldn't you? I would have wanted to go myself, I think. But you know, you never know what you would have wanted to do. We're where we're supposed to be, for sure. But there was a loveliness in Jesus. There was a loveliness in Jesus. You ever think about Jesus? I hope you do. And you know, he was lovely, wasn't he? We were talking this morning about the attributes of God and how they're blended together. Not separate. You know, Paul was noted for his zeal, and Peter was noted for his courage, and John was noted for his love. But you never say Jesus was noted for anything, because he was everything at one time. In his weakness, he manifested his strength. And in his love, he would manifest his courage against sin. It was something else. You know, you ever think about this? Oh, this is too fantastic to be true. That God didn't really lie himself in a manger in Bethlehem. He couldn't have done. You ever have thoughts like that? I think, my Lord, and he has let me be a partaker of this wonderful movement throughout the world that has been in motion ever since Cain slew Abel. And we are part of God's redeemed community. You ever think about that? That's too good to be true. How many of you ever have thoughts like that? And you see Jesus, you know, in your spirit. And he's God in flesh. He's God in coveralls. He's God in a carpenter's apron. He's God in motion. The same God that put the stars in space. He said everything that was made, John said, was made by him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. Doesn't it blow your mind? I don't want to get excited, but that blows my mind. When you just stop and think about it, that in his demonstration of what he could do with his hands, and it wasn't his hands, it was the power of God in him, and it was transmitted by his touch. Ooh-wee. So they'd seen it, and they'd also, what they hadn't seen, they'd heard about. The power in his hands to heal. See, others said little children, and some writers even say they were middle school age children. Well, if they were, they were a lot different from our middle school age. I tell you, you'd have to have a harness on some of them, wouldn't you? You know, neither man nor beast at that age. But the disciples, you see, still displaying their ignorance of the nature of the Lord Jesus, thought he had more to do than to be bothered with these kids. These are creatures without faith. They're irrational. And I'm sure the younger the children, the more they felt it was a waste of time. Now, they'd seen his hands perform. But they thought, well, these kids don't have any need. They're not sick. They're not leprous. They're not paralyzed. They're not crippled. He doesn't need to be bothered with it. So the Bible says they rebuked them. They didn't rebuke the children. They rebuked those that brought the children to Jesus. The parents or guardians or nurses or whoever. But these people knew that the way to give glory to God was to bring Him what you have. You see, I could sidetrack and talk to you about tithing. You know, it's a great act of worship for you to bring to God that which you have. Mm-hmm. When Abraham met Melchizedek, it was an act of worship. And besides what we have, the fruit of our bodies, what greater exercise of faith and devotion could you show to the Lord than to bring your little children? That's beautiful, isn't it? It's good to come to Him, though. Here's another thought. It's good to come to Him for blessing before you have to come to Him in need. It's better to get that blessing. See, you might call it a rainy day procedure. You get it before you need it. That's why it's wonderful to praise God in times of prosperity, so that in days of adversity, His grace is multiplied to you. See, not only should we come to Him in time of trouble, but come to Him acknowledging our general dependence on Him. Why do we wait till we get in trouble to really magnify Him? It's our nature, isn't it? But it's good to come and to bring what we have, just to say, Lord, we truly depend on You. We're nothing in ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves. Now, if those who brought them had had a wrong motive in bringing them, Jesus would have known that. And He would have read it to them. He would have announced to them. But He knew they had a right motive. They're bringing them to Him, acknowledge what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament says in a number of places, I will be a God to thee and to thy descendants. And the New Testament says, and the promises to you and to your children, to as many, those that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, I shared with you about Psalm 33. But when I saw that in Russia, it might not have blew me apart. When I saw it in what connection with what we'd seen on the streets and all. But it said there that the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. He said, I'll be a God to thee, to thy seed. It's for you and your children, to those that are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, if God didn't have a plan from generation to generation, you and I wouldn't be here. Amen. If His plan had failed a number of generations back, that would have been the end of it. But they're coming lined up with this idea, me and my seed, Lord, we want to come to You. We want Your blessings. And Jesus, of course, knew this since He'd written it. Did you ever stop thinking about that? Principle that those children who had been injured by the first Adam's sin had a right to be restored by the second Adam's grace. Oh, think about it. Think about it. They were candidates for restoration, just as they had all been bruised by the fall. That's us too. See, as in Adam, all shall die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's no other way for a corpse to have life except to have the life God imparted to him through being born again out of the incorruptible seed. They were expressing this thought that He is our God and the God of our seed, but they probably were not even conscious of it and couldn't quote it. You understand, these folks didn't have any Bibles. See, when you look back at the cross, and we're on this side of Calvary with accounts of what happened in our hand, written in scholarly King James language, less scholarly New International Version, less scholarly Living Bible. We have so many. I'd be willing to bet that every home in here has at least three different kinds of Bibles. Maybe as many as I have, which is disgraceful. But they're all precious, and the way to get really wound up is to put them all out in front of you and try to find the time to read one of these wonderful verses in five or six different translations. And if you're born again, it will give you a fit, you know. Of course, you may not just even have a fit, but down inside you, you know, you realize that what God is trying to say to us. But these people had no such privilege. Jesus said, "Forbid them not. Forbid them not. For of such, don't hinder them. Let them alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Let me tell you about what I see out of this. The kingdom of God is marked by purity, simplicity, and obedience. You know, children will quarrel. If you've ever taught school or had children, or your neighbor's children, children will quarrel. But have you ever noticed how easily they forgive? They'll be in a tremendous conflict, but in 5 minutes they'll all be playing together. And it works better if you let them handle it. Now, I'm talking about little children. I'm not talking about middle-aged children. I'm not talking about the hooligans on the street, like, the ones we saw yesterday morning on the streets, just looking around, looking for trouble to get into. I'm talking to you about little children. Maybe 6, 7 and down in normal situations. They'll fuss, but they quickly, easily forgive one another, and they resume their playing. See, the kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus said. You realize that the New Testament deals, the epistles, deal with strife, division, jealousy, quarreling in the church, and the kingdom of God does not tolerate that kind of behavior among its people. And you know, what is it? I don't know what it is. Do you know what it is in Christians that causes us to be divided? See, everybody's plowing his own little role. He's doing his own little thing. He's perpetuating his own little causes. And when Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they may all be one as we are one." John 17. And to me that says that the church should have the same union among its members as God the Father and Christ the Son had with each other. Brother, how close we'd be if we had that kind of union, that kind of unity. Now, let me hasten to say this. What the National Council of Churches was trying to do and what the United Nations has tried to do is false manufactured unity. See, you can't get the devil out of people by sitting around a table and setting goals. It takes the grace of God. That's right. It takes the grace of God. You see, the average, let me know this to be a fact. The ministers behind pulpits, the shepherds of God's people, many of them are not even friendly to others. And they talk about sheep stealing. Well, the sheep don't belong to that preacher. The sheep belong to the Lord. And there should be a commitment to a church body. But you see, the problem goes back to the lack of love. It's a mess, isn't it? Aren't we in a mess? God ain't through with us. Aren't you glad of it? Aren't you glad He's tolerant and long-suffering? Long-suffering. You see, we got into that in Nahum, huh?
He's got it under control.
He sure does. We got into that in Nahum this morning. And I'd be willing to say that you don't know much about Nahum. I didn't know much about it until I really got into it. And knowing I had to stand on my feet and say what I knew and that I couldn't. And you know, you have to know something. So, boy, I've been digging in that little prophet. And it is the most wonderful study of the character of God. God avenges His enemies. He avenges. You see, the difference between avenge and revenge is that avenge is justified retribution for evil done. And revenge contains the getting even mentality. And God doesn't get even, but He avenges the actions of His enemies and reserves His wrath for His enemies. And He goes on to say that God is slow to anger. Well, I was reading to the group about, I was quoting what Spurgeon said about the city of London over 100 years ago. Now think about it. Spurgeon said, if God did not slowly anger, if He were not slow to anger, He would have destroyed our great city even before now. And you just think now, if God were not slow to anger and long-suffering, and you see now that slow into anger and that long-suffering, it goes beyond nations' boundaries and gets right down into our bosoms. He is slow to anger, long-suffering, plenteous in redemption. And it's only by the abundance of His grace, as the psalmist says, that we are able to enter into His presence. See, we should be the most thankful people in all the world. We could look at part of the rich... I have 10 after. Okay. Let me look at the rich young ruler. Now, anything I've said tonight, you see, you could take it with your opinions and maybe some books you read, and you could cut it into 1,000 shreds. Because none of these things that I can see, well, some of them do, but this business of marriage and divorce and the cultures and this kind of thing, you say, well, you know, that's open for a lot of opinions. Well, it really is. But you can never get away from what Jesus said about the sanctity of marriage and from the fact that He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and there's supposed to be a pure relationship between Him and His church and in the marriage relationship. But this rich young ruler, and we'll talk about for a few minutes, the third part of chapter 19 is the cost of entering the kingdom. Boy, I'll tell you what, it's serious, and we won't exhaust it tonight. One came to Him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep these commandments. Jesus said to him, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witnesses, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we could all say yes, 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 and get so holy and pious, couldn't we? No adultery in my life. I ain't killed anybody. Don't need to steal anything. Haven't told any lies on anybody. Honor father and honor mother. And love your neighbors as yourself. Well, it gets increasingly difficult as you go along because that last part's hard. Some of my neighbors I don't like. Amen?
Amen.
If you say you like all you or you don't know them or you're a liar, one of the two. I don't know which. That's a good way. Keep them at a distance. The young man said, oh, see, just like us. Oh, well, you know, yes, hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. You know, we get. He said, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said, if you wish to complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You should have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. That's another matter, isn't it? Say, well, I haven't got much. Well, would you be willing to get rid of what you got? No. Of course, there's a principle, you know, that's involved here. He heard this statement. He went away, King James says, sorrowfully, I believe. Sadly, grieved. For he was one who owned much property. So, you know, we immediately say, well, glory to God, that it leaves me out, don't we? We take these things and we fix them. We tailor-make them to suit us. To exclude us. Then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples said this, who then can be saved?
Who then can be saved? And looking upon them, he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, you know that most of the moneyed people in any nation are not interested in the things of God. They don't need him. I want to tell you something else. This nation doesn't realize, see, we've gotten on a kind of a basis that we don't need God in our lives. We have prosperity, we have security, we have the military, we have plenty of everything. We have. We don't need anything. Who needs God? I heard a preacher say, that preacher that I respect, don't pray for revival. It's going to take more than revival for the church to be counted tall. It's going to take persecution. Mm-hmm. So that revival will be post-persecution. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. I'm just telling you what he said, you know. But it seems like the days of the revivals are over, doesn't it?
Yeah, it sure does.
And the days of the big shot ministries seems to be crumbling. They all seem to be being torn down. Strange times we're living in, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But still and all, Jesus said, he didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know what the eye of a needle is? It's a gate that was outside Jerusalem there. And it wasn't even, any of you would have to stoop down to get in it. And walk through it. You've got to hunch your body over to go through this gate. They call it the eye of the needle. So if a camel wanted to go through the eye of the needle, he'd first have to stop and completely unload. Get the picture? And then make himself very small before he could enter. Our Lord knew some stuff, didn't he? And that would be the way. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, but Abraham was a rich man. Did you know that? God doesn't hate riches. It's the love of riches that leads to ruin of the soul. But there's a lot in this story, and we won't get into it tonight in any more detail. But whatever, with men, this is impossible. Mm-hmm. But with God, all things are possible. Well, we lean on that one, don't we?
Yeah.
With God, all things are possible. Let's read the... I have 8:20. Mm-hmm. Okay. We'll read these last verses, and then next time we're together, we'll talk some more about the rich young ruler and this last... Peter answered and said to him, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Boy, his flesh was... What am I going to get for leaving everything? I don't know what Peter had, some fishing nets. I don't know what he had. But he left them. So we've left everything. Maybe left his family behind. What is in it for me? See, friends, listen to me very carefully. That was the curse of the prosperity message. You see, these preachers were saying, it's what you're going to get out of it for following Jesus. It's exactly what they were saying. And the well-known televangelist, one of them who got himself exposed on prime time last week, and you said, well, the devil's always after the church. But I tell you what, if what was brought out was one-tenth true, it certainly needed to be exposed. But this brother said, well, do you think I'm going to promise everything good for you? He said, sure, I've got two houses. Sure, I've got a $30,000 boat. Sure, I've got. He said, you think everything good is reserved for you and I'm not going to get any of it? What a blasphemy to the gospel. I was on television. Didn't any of you see it? Did you, Dean? Isn't it? You know what? This is a side issue of the whole thing. But if those preachers are cutting up like that and lying like that, then there's no fear of God that's left. I mean, we can't whitewash ourselves. I stand in need of prayer and forgiveness and grace all the time, and I suppose we all do. But then I'm not banking several million dollars of your money. I don't bank any of your money. I send it to Mexico. All I get. See, I'm not stealing from you or from anybody to have a house or a car or anything else, and neither are you. We're not anybody. Thank God. Aren't you glad? I'm glad to be a spiritual peon, a peasant. But there's no fear of God that's left if people are operating like that on other people's money. It's what is there for me in it. Mm-hmm. You come to Jesus, and you can name and claim anything you want. Mm-hmm. You know, they used to say, write and get this blessed wallet. Remember that one?
Yeah.
Call us, and you can have this blessed pocketbook. There was an old preacher came up to Bethany one time and said, well, if the pocketbook's so blessed, why don't they wear it on their own body? Yeah, see, they wouldn't need to be getting everybody else's money. If that blessed pocketbook was in their hip pocket, it would just multiply money like they promised it to do for you. You know, there's a lot of stupidity, isn't it? What is in it for us? Boy, wouldn't that be a powerful sermon to text? Wouldn't that be a good sermon? What is in it for us? Jesus said, I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. I don't know anything about that now. I just know what the Bible says he's going to do that. You know, it's all this time different talk about where the throne's going to be and all that kind of stuff. When he sits on his glorious throne, you shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know anything about that really. But there is a time, there is a climax in history. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we'll rule with him, we'll reign with him. I consider the sufferings of this planet. He doesn't. Now listen, Paul didn't say, I consider the prosperity of this time. I consider my blessed pocketbook, and I consider my houses and lands and boats and all that. He said, I consider that the suffering. See, a lot of people would say, everybody say suffering. You ever hear them do that? That the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. So if Peter was saying, Lord, we deprived ourselves, we suffered, we left everything and followed you. And what Jesus is saying, that in that time when we shall reign together, nothing in the world is as glorious as that time when he will be on his throne and we will be ruling and reigning with him. And I know that scripture, but a lot of that I don't understand. Do any of you understand that? I just know the Bible says that. Now listen to this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much. Well, the prosperity hawkers took that scripture. And they said, if you left your farm, you'll have 10 farms. If you sacrifice this and you come to Jesus, he'll give it all back to you. Well, I want to tell you something. I have never known anybody, no matter what they sacrificed, that really came to Jesus that didn't feel that they were richer.
Oh, yes.
See, the riches of his grace. No wonder Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his grace, and what is the power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and sat him at the right hand. See, brother, you talk about rich. Ooh, we rich. Are you rich?
Amen.
I'm telling you, you are. And this is what Jesus is saying. You can't write a check on it, but it's heaven's bank account. You can't explain it to anybody either. Have you ever tried to explain any of that to your unsaved loved one? Have you ever tried to explain that to your old cronies that you used to drink with? Was anybody ever in that crowd?
Yeah,
I didn't try to. Well, she looked at me like I was going to accuse her. It's because I know her so well. You see? But did you ever get with a group of your old cronies and try to tell them about the unsearchable riches of Christ? Let me say this to you. You're wasting your time until God prepares their heart and the Spirit leads you to. That's why it's silly for people to get up in restaurants. I've heard people get somebody getting up in restaurants and standing on the tables and saying, you're a bunch of sinners. Well, they don't want to hear that. They know they're sinners, but they don't want to be told they're sinners. But until God plows the field, there's no use to sow the seed. It won't come up. Hallelujah. Listen to this now. And shall inherit eternal life.
shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. He who would be greatest among you must be servant of all, he's saying again. Well, we'll talk about those last two sections. There's more in there than we said, but gospel's sweet, isn't it?
Amen.
It's wonderful. And we appreciate your presence. Don't forget the offering.